Well, this morning we want to give our thoughts and attention to what the Lord has to say about biblical motherhood, and specifically about embracing biblical motherhood. And we certainly want to give thanks to our Lord and God for all the mothers that are here and the blessings they are to our lives. But ultimately, we want to embrace biblical motherhood. We want to understand that and embrace it. And so we're going to begin this morning just by asking for the Lord's help to understand it and submit ourselves to what He says. So let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, we want to exalt You as the great King of glory. As we have sung, Lord God, Your word tells us that all the powers of hell and all the enemies of God on earth and under the earth and in the heavens above shall bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Lord, our God, our Savior, and You have rescued us, Lord God, while yet we are enemies. And You have made us children. You've adopted us as beloved children through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to praise and exalt You this morning. And as Your children, Lord God, we want to be obedient to Your word, to understand it rightly, and to apply it to our lives. And for Your glory and honor. So we just ask for Your help to do that. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want us to consider biblical motherhood, particularly embracing biblical motherhood. I don't just want us to understand it. I want us to live it. And I'm not just applying this to the mothers here in this room or the mothers-to-be in this room, but I'm applying this and really challenging us as a church body to embrace biblical motherhood as God has given it to us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul, after many chapters of building theology, going down deep into the Word of God, chapter 12 is a pivot point in that book. And he pivots, based on all the theology that he's laid, he pivots to some very practical applications of that theology. If anyone tells you theology doesn't matter, they either don't understand theology or they're lying to you. Because theology does matter. You live out your theology every single day. Your theology determines everything about you, what you say, what you don't say, how you live. Your relationships with one another, it is all encompassing, whether you realize it or not. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul pivots from this very building this base of theology to something very practical. And he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And part of that is found in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This morning I want us to think about what Paul is saying with the conformity to the world and the need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, with a specific application to motherhood. You see, the world is very successful at pressing its ideas into people. It's a mantra, and they have their own theology. Theology, something goes like this, live for yourself. There is no afterlife, or if there is an afterlife, you get there just by living in a good way. But live for yourself. Take care of yourself because no one else will. That's generally the mantra by which the world lives, with multitude of variances of that. The world presents womanhood, or I should say motherhood in particular, because that's what our focus of our thoughts this morning, motherhood, as something, say, less than the ideal. It presents motherhood as, say, a distraction, an interruption to a career, and sometimes just downright as a detriment to a woman and to a family. All of that is the world's thinking. And far too often in history, the church tends to be conformed to these kind of ideas. Case in point is if you just think about what happened in Corinth. There was a case in Corinth where a man was having relations with someone who is his relative, and Paul condemns it and says that kind of sin is not even done among the pagans. But the church had grown so accustomed to it, they were not shocked by something that would even be shocking to the world. But we need to think carefully about how we have been transformed by the world. And it happens gradually, it happens slowly. We're born into a culture and it presses upon us. The very notion of what motherhood is, if just applying it to that one specific area of our lives this morning. But God calls us to be transformed. In fact, Peter tells us that the transformation of our mind is and the lack of conformity to the world is extremely important. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in ignorance." So there's this conformity to the world that many times in our ignorance we just grow up that way because of the culture, influences, teachers, parents, friends, whatever. That this worldly thinking is ours in ignorance. But he says to be conformed, do not be conformed to these former lusts which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So I guess another way to think about this is we don't want to think about motherhood from the world's perspective. We want to think about it from God's perspective. We want to put motherhood in its rightful place of being a holy calling. As it rightly is, a holy calling. So the main idea this morning that we want to see is God's holy calling is for us to embrace biblical motherhood so that the Word of God would not be dishonored. Or to put it positively, we want to embrace biblical motherhood so that the Word of God is honored in our church and in our lives. We don't want to be conformed to the world in this, but we want to be transformed. So to be transformed, we need to embrace what the Bible tells us about motherhood. So this morning, I'm going to present to you what I would call requirements for embracing motherhood. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think it covers the most important things that we need to consider in regards to thinking biblically about motherhood, and not just having the right understanding, but the right application. That's why I've entitled this, Embracing Biblical Motherhood. So let's begin this morning, looking into the details. Embracing biblical motherhood. If we're going to embrace biblical motherhood, we need to, first of all, understand that it requires a understanding of its origins. Embracing biblical motherhood requires an understanding of its origins. Where did it begin? Well, where did motherhood begin? We have to go all the way back to Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This is, in a sense, going back to the basics, but it's where we need to start. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. This is an account of creation, and we take this passage as a church. We interpret this literally because that's what the context suggests that we do. It is not poetic. It is what God is, God's account of how He created our world. So I'll just begin in verse 26. On the sixth day of creation, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice with me that God is the one who created man. Man not as just the male, but man as a human race. That's how that term is used here. Notice when God declares that he is going to create us, he says man, in verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over." So from the very beginning, God intended not just to create a man. God didn't create Adam and just say, "Oh yeah, he's lonely, so I guess I'll have to adapt to my plans to create Eve." It was his plan from the very beginning to create Adam and Eve, that together they would multiply. So in creating man and creating woman, creating Adam, creating Eve, God is the one who initiated the whole concept of motherhood. He is its author. He is motherhood's creator. And he created human beings to procreate after their kind. He could have created mankind to procreate in such a way where mom really wasn't needed. There are certain animals that are he created like this. But he created human beings after his image in a way where their mom is very much needed for a long time in nurturing and caring for children until they reach adulthood. You know, human beings mature much slower than many, if not most, of the animals in the animal kingdom. One of the things that sets us apart, not the only thing, but one of them. The most critical thing that sets us apart is that we're the only ones made in the image of God. Clearly, from this text, we see that. The other animals were not made in the image of God. We see that. So God created motherhood from the very beginning. And God created motherhood in the context of marriage. It's not that he set loose men and women to procreate willy-nilly however they chose to, but his original intent was that a man and a woman would be together as husband and wife. We had a glimpse of this in Genesis 2. So look at Genesis 2, chapter 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, I just will preface this by just saying that verse 2 gives us more detail of what happened in, I mean, chapter 2 gives us more detail on what happened in chapter 1. So it's just looking back and giving us more detail on how God created man and woman. So again, I'll continue on verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. That the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." And that term helper just doesn't mean someone to help him in his labors. It means someone suitable for procreation. None of the animals were suitable for procreation of the human race. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then here, the commentator who's writing this, that is Moses, says this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we know later on, Jesus affirms this in his teachings on the primacy of marriage, and that what God has joined together, let no man render separate. This is a verse about God's creation, not only of marriage, but of motherhood, of the whole institution of motherhood. God brought Eve to Adam to be his companion and helper, one who was created to complement Adam and with Adam to be able to procreate and to have children. As Pastor James Boyce explains, it was God who gave the first woman to the first man in Eden and told them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, unquote. God always commands things that are good. And if we had nothing else than this, we would say that based on the Lord's commands, motherhood and children in the context of marriage is good. And they are good. But notice with me, if you would, chapter 2, verse 18, where the Lord says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So in his creation, he designed Adam to need a partner, a helper, someone suitable for him. And he knew what he was going to do, but he wanted Adam to see that. And I think that's the point of bringing all the animals to Adam for him to name them, to say that none of these are to be my companion, none of these are to be a replacement or a companion. But the Lord God would then create Eve. So it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so he creates Eve. And notice when all that is done, Genesis chapter 1, verses 31 says this, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Not just good, but very good. So the whole idea, the concept of marriage, one man, one woman for life, with the idea of having children, was very good. God declared that it was very good. So again, if we were to stop right there and the sermon weren't to go any further, we would realize how contrary that is to the world's idea. Number one, the world doesn't uphold marriage as something to be valued or as very good, generally speaking, unless it suits their pleasures. But then secondly, the whole idea of bearing children is very good. And our world generally doesn't uphold the idea of having children as very good until it fits their circumstances and their convenience and it works out for them. There's all sorts of caveats with the world's way of thinking. But I want us to see us in general, motherhood is good. Motherhood wasn't begun by some kind of cosmic accident. Motherhood wasn't an accidental discovery of nature. You, if you're a woman, you were created to be a mother. I say that saying that I know that not every woman becomes a mother, but it was God's design and intent that a woman become a mother. Sin has entered in and has complicated things, but what we need to see is God's original design. God's original design was that a woman become a mother. And obviously the other counterpart of that is that a man would become a father. And our focus this morning is on motherhood. Motherhood is created by God. And it's a wonderful testimony to the wisdom and power of God. If all you had was knowledge of how God creates, has created a woman's body in order to be a mother, if you only had that knowledge alone, you tend to abandon evolution if you look at it objectively. There is just simply, positively, no way that a woman's body just happened to form together in such a way that she is able to conceive, carry a child, and bear a child, and nurture the child. That's not by accident. These things are declare that there was a designer, and that designer is God. And he designed it that way because it is good. So let's let that sink in. It's a simple but profound truth that motherhood, as part of God's creation, is very good. So to embrace biblical motherhood, we need to understand its origins. But embracing biblical motherhood also requires seeing children as a gift. Embracing biblical motherhood requires seeing children as a gift. God is the giver of life who blesses his people with the gift of children. It flows, this idea flows from Genesis. If God created us, gave us life, formed us, gave us breath, sustains our lives, and he created us to have children, it therefore flows that these children are a gift from him. Now, we have a text of scripture that specifically says they are a gift. It's logical that they are a gift, but Psalm 127 tells us specifically that they are. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. This falls in the Psalter, in a section which is, these songs are what they call Song of Ascents, which I explained recently. The Song of Ascents were songs that were sung as the pilgrims went on their way up to Jerusalem for pilgrimages. Sometimes these songs were the ones that were sung as the captives who were in Babylon returned to Jerusalem, going back to Jerusalem and singing as they went back to their homeland. But we're told in Psalm 127, this is a song of ascents of Solomon. So Solomon wrote this. He wrote a lot of wisdom literature, and here he's writing wisdom literature found in the Psalms. Let's read it together. It's not long. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb as a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, this psalm speaks of the Lord's goodness to his people. Now, notice how that psalm is structured. We won't go into all the details. The first two verses talk about vanity. It's worthless. Unless the Lord is in the prospect, whatever you're doing is worthless. It's vanity. Does that sound like Solomon? Right? It sounds like Solomon, especially if you look at Ecclesiastes. It's vain. All you're getting up early, going to bed late, unless the Lord is in your labors, you labor in vain. It's all in vain. That's what he's saying. It's just vanity. It's worthless. But the key modifier there is unless the Lord builds the house. In other words, you're doing it for his glory according to his ways. Now, interesting enough, the word house, we typically think of what we slept in last night. Right? Even if it's an apartment, it's kind of your house. It's your structure. That's where you reside. And it's true that this word can be applied in that way. But also in the Bible, the term house refers to a family. For example, in the Bible, you'll see the term house of David. What does that mean, house of David? It didn't talk about where he slept at night. It's talking about his family, the house of David. Mm-hmm. So think about that as we go then to verse 3, where he says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Now it's interesting what he says here. The term children is literally the term sons. And though every child is a gift, the psalmist here is highlighting the gift of sons, since through sons a man's house was built. It was the sons who would inherit the property, typically. It was the sons who would carry on the name. And it's not a disdain against women. And that's why I think the translators rightly translate it as children, because the next stanza in verse 3 says the fruit of the womb is a reward. And so it's speaking of that without regard to whether it's a son or a daughter. But the idea here is that children are a gift. That term gift is the word for heritage, or we can think of it as a legacy. They're valuable. They're what's going to carry on. You know, your life is going to be spent, and your life is going to be over. Our lives are a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are like the flower of the grass, which so quickly springs up and then yet fades away. But our children are a legacy. They're what continues on. They're what gives our lives, in a temporal sense, meaning that we live not just for ourselves, but for them. And notice, as that second line, the fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a blessing from the Lord to have children. Think about some of the implications of this. Having children is a blessing. So not only is motherhood very good, but having children is a blessing from the Lord. And we can even add this, because the psalmist isn't just talking about one child. One child is a blessing, but here he's calling out the fact that children are a gift from the Lord. Sons is that first part. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So here he is saying it is a blessing to have many children. Now God might grant a couple one child, and that's a blessing. But what he's calling out here is the fact that that children, in fact, multiple children, are a blessing from the Lord. Pastor James Boyce highlights this. He says, Psalm 127 speaks of many children and sons, especially saying that a large number of sons is a blessing, since they will be able to stand by their father and defend him when they contend with their enemies at the gate. And we see this in verse 5, where it talks about they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And notice what the psalmist likens children to. Verses 3 and 4 give us this illustration. I'm sorry, in verse 4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And it continues in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It's a blessing. Now again, I have to emphasize, in the providence of God, we ultimately don't determine the number of children that we have. The Lord is sovereign. But what we need to understand is that children, indeed even multiple children, indeed even many children, is a blessing from God. So can you imagine in those days, we don't use arrows much anymore, if any, in battles, but they did then. That was modern warfare for them. It was critical that a warrior would have arrows, and they would have them within reach, and then he would have them in a time of need. And that's the whole idea with this mentioning of the quiver full of them. Right? A warrior with only two arrows, can you imagine how effective he would be in battle? Right? Especially at the beginning of the battle, when the battle is at some distance from one another. Right? Not very effective. The effective warrior has a quiver full of arrows. He has them at his ready dispense. Now, this isn't a call to send sons and even daughters into battle. It's just merely showing how one is strengthened and how one is protected and provided for by having a multitude of children, how blessed he is. And if that's true of a father, Solomon is speaking from the standpoint of the father or the husband, but if what's true of a father is also true for the mother, it is a blessing to her. Children are a gift and a reward. On a practical sense, multiple children provide a better protection for you and provide better care for you when you get older. Ain't that, if you want to apply it, that's a similar way. You don't have to worry necessarily about meeting an enemy army at the gate. But you will someday grow old and you will someday need help. And having multiple children is a comfort, is a blessing in that regard. But I want to challenge us to say that we need to really think through whether we believe the Scripture or not. Do we really believe that children are a blessing? I have no doubt that all of you in this room would say yes if you were asked. But sometimes our choices in life can suggest otherwise. Do we really consider children to be a blessing? When Rhonda and I were early in marriage and started having children, everybody was really glad. By the time we got to child number 3, we started getting little comments. Right? Haven't you guys figured out how that happens? Even from some people within the church, you know, that was kind of like a little odd. And as it turns out, the Lord blessed us with twice that many. But it's really... It's really amazing how our minds have become so conformed to accept that 3 is a large family. Right? By God's grace, we were able to go live in Canada for a little while in a community that was very conservative. And when our family of 5 moved up there, we were not a large family. We were medium. There were children. There were families with many more children. And what a blessing it was to see large families. When I say large, you're nearing 10 in my mind with a large family. God doesn't define that. And he doesn't command you to have a large family. But I'm just saying that is a blessing. When the Lord enables a man or woman to have a large family, what a testimony of his grace. To see, you know, at that stage, the children have to really come together and help one another because mom and dad can't take care of everybody. But that teaches them how to serve and love one another at a very young age, and that is a blessing. See, our world looks at things as very differently from the world does. The world looks at it and just thinks dollar signs. That's all they think about. Oh, kids, so expensive. Got to feed them, clothe them, put them to school. Oh, and college. Oh, you know, if you look at the cost of college, at what, over $100,000 per child, if you put them through that kind of school, all you see is dollar signs and it scares you. But beloved, God's word says children are a blessing from the Lord. He doesn't say they all need to go to college. And he doesn't say that you need to have a posh level of lifestyle. You know, your level of living is, let's just say that God will provide what you need and he will bless. You know, the level of how you live won't matter in eternity. But how you love children will matter in eternity. That's an eternal thing. Because it's an obedience thing from the Lord to love them and care for them. So we need to see that the fruit of the womb, whether a son or a daughter, whether one child or many, as a blessing from the Lord and a reward. Let's not be conformed to the world's standards of what constitutes a blessing in a child. We won't take time to look at there, but kind of a parallel idea with this is found in Psalm 128 that you can read on your own time. So God is the giver of life who gives children. And we know from Scripture that sometimes he withholds giving children. Right? So not every family, not every couple is blessed to become parents. We see example after example of this in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17, this is the whole incident with Abraham, Abimelech, and Abraham's wife, who he presented as his sister, not as his wife, for fear that he might be killed. So Abimelech found out through a dream, and that God told Abimelech in that dream, don't touch her, don't have nothing to do with Abraham's wife. Abimelech was actually afflicted with a sickness that was going to cause his death. The Lord was going to kill Abimelech unless Abimelech released Abraham's wife, Sarah. Listen to Genesis 20, verse 17. But Abimelech listened to the dream, and Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God has spoken him. So these just couple verses, just several verses, we see how God closed the womb of Abimelech's wife and his the wombs of his whole household. And after this prayer that Abraham prayed, that he opened those wombs that they would bear, and also that the barrenness of Sarah was taken away. That after all these years in his old age, and there's emphasis on that in Scriptures, in Abraham's old age, as good as dead, Scripture would say, the Lord gave him a child through Sarah. He allowed Sarah to conceive and to bear a son. And through that son, as we know, came the promise of not only the nation, but the promise of blessing of Christ himself. And we see this whole idea throughout Scripture. It's very clear in Judges. There was a man of Zorah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah. You might not recognize Manoah's name or know who he is, but you certainly know his son. But long before his son came around, his wife was barren, and she bore no children. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Now behold, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And we know that from Judges. This is from Judges 13, verses 2 and 3. So the angel of the Lord, who it's revealed in that context that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Jesus himself is coming and appearing to Manoah and to his wife, and first really to his wife, and saying, you have been barren, and that's with an intent. Now you're going to bear a son with a special purpose. And we might, again, not know Manoah or his wife's name, but we certainly know their son. His name was Samson. So the Lord intended to do something special with that. Then there is a special incident with Hannah. Certainly you remember Hannah's predicament as we read about it in 1 Samuel 1. Not only childless was she, but she had an enemy in the house. You see, she was not an only wife as God intended, one husband, one wife together for life. There was a sinful habit of taking more than one wife, and she was had a competitor in the house, and that competitor ragged her. Tormented her is the word used in Scripture, because she has barren. And the other wife was bearing children, but she was not. And it was a torment to Hannah, and she took that in prayer to her Lord and God, and we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But the Lord granted her request to bear a son, and we know her son's name as Samuel. See, there was an intent and a purpose with the barrenness for a long time that the Lord wanted to fulfill, and Samuel was one of Israel's godly prophets. And the Lord blessed her with other children. We were told that, with other sons and daughters. So then there are other scriptures that we could go to. All of this to say that because of we live in a sinful world, not every couple is going to be granted children. And there may be seasons where God closes the womb only to open it later. And then sometimes the Lord chooses not to open the womb at all. And while that is painful, we need to just recognize the Lord's good hand in how he wants to work in our lives. We need to recognize that he is the grantor of life and appeal to him to open the womb. But if he chooses not to, we must trust him that he knows what is best, and we must commit our desires and our plans to him and submit those to his will. To depend upon the Lord to provide what we need. And that's not an easy thing to do when you're desirous of children and don't have them. But he knows the longings of your heart. Continue to pour out those to your Lord and to our God. I wanted to show you a treasure of a hymn, of a psalm, I should say, which could very well have been was a song, I was to say a hymn. In Psalm 113, I want us to read this. You can either turn there and read with me or listen as I read. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the nations. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Notice verse 9. He makes the barren woman to abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. You know, having children is a joy, but it is not the ultimate joy. Our ultimate joy is to be found in the Lord. And he is able to make even the barren woman rejoice as a joyful mother of children, either by granting you children or by having your solace and joy be so much in him that it just doesn't matter that you didn't have children. So having children is good, it is very good, but it is not the end of all things. The Lord is the end of all things. And so as a church, we want to fully embrace God's sovereignty and conception and speak about children as a blessing. And that applies to all children, even the children born with some kind of physical or mental handicap. Those are a gift from the Lord too. Those are a heritage. Even the children conceived through sin, such as in rape, those children are created by God and are a blessing too. Yes, difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, but God intends to bring good. We can never look upon children as a curse. The Scriptures clearly call them a blessing without exceptions. So embracing biblical motherhood requires understanding of the origins and embracing biblical biblical motherhood requires seeing children as a gift. Let's look at the third point. Embracing biblical motherhood requires a commitment to selflessness. Embracing biblical motherhood requires a commitment to selflessness. A mother must be willing to give herself sacrificially and selflessly for the good of her children. I think this issue is probably extremely important. It's probably critical of in determining whether a mother is going to be what we call a good mother or a bad mother. The issue of selflessness is just so critical to what defines a mother. Selflessness is always found in those we consider to be faithful and good mothers. Selfishness is always found in those we consider to be unfaithful or bad mothers. I think it's one of the defining issues of our time. Why does a woman have an abortion? It's not for the good of her children. It's for herself. Why does a woman persecute her children? Yes, sometimes women choose to persecute their children. It's not for the good of the child. Having a child forces a woman to decide who she's going to live for herself, her goals, her ambitions, her career, her reputation. There's all the accolades that come from the world if you're successful in business. But where are the accolades for a woman who is successful at home and taking care of her children as her primary goal, life ambition during that, especially while they're young? Selfishness embodies those who we would call rightly bad mothers, evil mothers. That motherhood is distorted by sin should not be a surprise to us. The Bible's not quiet about the destruction caused by selfish mothers. The Bible talks about mothers who loathe their children. The loathe is another word of hate. Ezekiel 16:45. There are mothers who slaughter their children by offering them up to idols. There's lots of examples of this. God says in Ezekiel 13:21, speaking of Israel, "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols, causing them to pass through the fire." Notice the pronoun there. You slaughtered what? My children. He's not saying you slaughtered your children. That was true. It was their children they slaughtered. But it helps us to see how God views these children. They are but gifts. They are ours in the physical sense, but they're ultimately God's. We're just stewards of them for a short time. And we're to care for them, for the Lord. But there are people who literally slaughter them. Whether we look at the modern day slaughter of abortion or the slaughter of children literally to idols that happened in other places of the world in the past, and in some cases is still going on in other places of the world. And the Bible, again, is not shy about telling us of how evil, how motherhood can become so corrupted, not only to participate in giving their children to idols and slaughtering them, but there are mothers who eat their own children to preserve their own lives. That's the epitome of selfishness. It's gross. But Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them. There are several examples of this we won't go into, but realize that was a prophecy of Moses that came true later on in Israel's life. So on Mother's Day, we need to realize that what defines a good mother and a bad mother is not just motherhood. It's just not that every mother is just not a good mother. Selflessness embodies those who are good mothers. Selfishness is what embodies a bad mother. So you can look at the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a wonderful example of the selflessness that a woman is called to. I mean, here is a woman, and she even had the stigma of an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. And she bore that. She bore that shame because she was told that the child within her was of the Holy Spirit. But she bore so much for the Savior. Not as much as he bore for her. I don't want to overplay what she did. But she is a wonderful example of a woman who is willing to be totally selfless, to give herself for the life of her children. There's also Jesus' words about greater love. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends." Motherhood really calls a woman to lay her life down for her children, not usually in a literal sense, but to lay down her life in a practical sense, day by day, giving up maybe what you want to do for the sake of the good of your children. The tireless labor of a mom, a person who's on call 24/7, with the support of dad, but it's mom who the kids call for when they're sick, right? So it is it's a labor of joy, but it is a labor. But I also want us to remember Paul's words in Philippians 2 as an encouragement that this type of selfless life is not only what the Lord calls us to, but it's one which the Lord wants to encourage mothers in. Philippians chapter 2, looking at the life of Christ. And I want you to read this with the whole idea of motherhood. He says, "Therefore, there is now, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." And then he points to what Christ did. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." That term there is really slave. "Taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are on earth, who are in heaven and under the earth, and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, motherhood requires selflessness. A selflessness not greater than Christ, but a selflessness that can be found in the model of Christ. I mean, to be a good mother requires really living a life of selflessness. And that's not easy, but you, with the Lord's help and enablement, can do that. That leads us to the fourth point I want to make this morning. That embracing biblical motherhood requires faith in Christ. Who can give themselves like this, selflessly, tirelessly? There's no one who can give themselves really to the ideal calling of a mother that the Lord intends on their own accord. She needs herself to know the love of God through Jesus Christ, to have salvation, to be at peace with God by faith, and to have the help of the Spirit to emulate the love of God to her children. You know, she becomes an ambassador of God's love. And she cannot do that without herself knowing the love of Christ, without herself being one with God by faith in Jesus Christ, of being saved herself. And she needs to understand that God considers her selfless devotion to bearing and raising children a noble task. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." That verse is not talking about salvation. Women are not saved by bearing children. They're not saved salvifically, eternally. The word "preserve" there appears several times in the New Testament without reference to eternal or spiritual salvation. As Pastor MacArthur explains, he says, "Paul is not advocating that women are eternally saved from sin through childbearing, or that they maintain their salvation by having babies, both of which would be clear contradictions of the New Testament teaching of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, sustained forever. Paul is teaching that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, it is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children," unquote. So it is a task that requires selflessness, but it is a task of which you've been set an example through Christ, your Lord, in laying down his life for the good of his spiritual children. So too, mothers are called to lay down their lives in a in a physical sense for the good of their children, to raise up a generation of godly children. And again, this is not done on your own. Mothers are called to live a life of faith and to live by faith. By faith, a mother understands her origins. By faith, a mother sees children as a gift. By faith, a mother commits herself to selfless bearing and raising of children. And by faith, a mother plods along the path of obedience, knowing that all of her labors, both the labor in bearing them initially, literally, as well as the labors later on as they grow older, that all these are not in vain if done for the Lord. Is it Him you serve? And to all of this, we add a fifth requirement. Embracing biblical motherhood requires adoption of a new vocation. Requires adoption of a new vocation. What do I mean? We don't use that word vocation very often. It's a word that refers to calling. It was typically used, comes from the Latin word vocare, it means to call. And it is typically used of priests and their calling to the priesthood. But in a wider sense, we can say the Lord calls us to serve Him in certain ways and certain capacities. So each one of you has a vocation. And I'm not talking about necessarily the job that you go to Monday through Friday. You have a vocation or a calling by God to serve Him. And because the Lord is the one who grants life, He is the one who created motherhood, He's the one that grants children, we can rightly say that when He grants a child, that He calls a woman to a new vocation. When I say a new vocation, assuming that that is her first child, He's calling her to a new vocation. Whatever she did before now has to take a second seat. It has to be second fiddle. The Lord is calling a woman to fully embrace this gift, this new life. And it is an all-consuming vocation, especially when our children are young. Now, this doesn't require necessarily that a woman forever abandon her career if she had some kind of college training. But what it does require is that she is willing to set aside that vocation of the previous vocation for the new vocation so she can devote herself entirely to her children. Now, in many cultures, that means the woman's going to need to be home in order to manage the home and care for the home. And we know that because scriptures say that very clearly. Now, this doesn't address all the exceptions that we might need to talk about as a church, but I'm just setting the desire. I want us to be clear about what the Lord says that is His desire for mothers. We get a glimpse of this in Titus 2. Titus 2, I'll just begin reading in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Listen, the young woman, defined between old and young, right, by the scripture, is whether you're having children or not having children. If you're beyond having children, you fit into the older category. You might not think that way, but that's the way the scriptures define it. Younger women are those who are still having children and have young children at home. So they encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's the part that we want to look at. Because of sin, sometimes it's very difficult to love husbands, right? No amens on that. Then it's very difficult to love children sometimes. Why else do you think Titus has to command it? I mean, Paul has to command it to Titus. Because sometimes it's difficult. And we have to be commanded to do the things that are difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to love children, even when we embrace them as gifts. So he's saying that the older women need to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And he continues to be sensible, pure, workers at home. And he's not calling them, they say, workers at home to banish women or to ruin their lives. He's saying that because the task of mothering is all-consuming. It's a big job. And it is simply unreasonable to think that a woman can be a good mom while at the same time working 40 to 50 hours in the workplace. Just can't happen. Sorry. The world says it can. The Bible says it can't. Now, there are times, I'm not dealing with the exceptions, beloved, there are times Because, say, a woman's husband dies, she becomes a widower and she's taking care of a child, or other circumstances completely out of her control, she has to do the best she can, she has to work at least some while her children are young. Those are exceptions. We can deal with those later. We're just talking about the ideal, what God designed, the way he designed motherhood and his desire for us as believers is for to embrace this. You know, in our culture, we have to press back on this. Again, I mentioned it at the beginning, but I'll mention it again. Our culture is subtly and not so subtly sending a message to women. And the message is this: you don't amount to much unless you have a career. You don't amount to much unless you go to college. You don't amount to much unless you change the world, you know, and that changing the world is defined in the corporate sense, of course. They don't look at it as the change the world one child at a time sense that Scripture does. But mothering is a noble task. And beloved, we really have to uphold this. And this is where I call not just the women to embrace this, but the men too. Right? So this is we need to encourage mothers, women, to the noble task of mothering. And you do that by how you treat your wife, if you're married, but you also do that by how you treat your daughter. How are you talking to her? Are you encouraging her about the noble task of motherhood? About, you know, in the context of marriage and in due time. But that is a noble task. Right? Far too often, even within the Christian community, women take on a noble task of like pursuing to becoming a doctor. And they do all this hard work of becoming a doctor, and then lo and behold, they get married. And then lo and behold, they have a child. And then there's all this because of the financial, because of all that she's got invested in her studies and becoming a doctor, and she probably makes more money than her husband, they make this contorted decision for dad to stay home and mom to still go to work. I'm sorry, but you call a spade a spade. It's contorted. It's not God's design. His design is for mom to be the one who stays home, manages the home, and cares for children, nurtures them, and brings them up. Right? Dads, and this is given, dads often worked close by, so they were involved in this, but whether they're out working the fields or being a carpenter or in our modern age, away from a home during the day, it's the mom who bears the burden of caring for the children during the day. Again, it's a team effort, so I'm not talking about the father's role right now intentionally. We'll do that later. We're just talking about mom's role. And as husbands, we need to do everything we can to provide for our families such that we give our wives, our mothers of our children, what they need to care for our children. And that is, in some cases, in most cases, going to be providing for them so that they can stay home and devote themselves to caring for the children. Because sometimes there's pressure by husbands placed upon wives to work, right, to have that greater income. But it's much better to live more simply, have less, but allow your wife to stay home. It's a tremendous blessing. You'll never regret it, and the Lord will bless you for it. When I say bless you, I don't mean he's going to give you eternal rewards for that. He's going to, earthly rewards, I should say. But he is going to reward you for your obedience in heaven. So there are eternal rewards for that. But they're not necessarily earthly rewards. He may choose to do that, but I don't want to give the impression that he's going to guarantee and do that. There's a similar passage to Titus in 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 14. I won't turn to that. But again, it gives a similar idea. The younger women are to get married, bear children, and manage the home. Right? And that is the Lord's intent. And we need to uphold that. That is a vocation and it's a calling. And it's a noble one that we need to push against the world's understanding of motherhood and their disdain in some cases of motherhood and uphold it and say, no, it's very noble. It's an awesome responsibility. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. I mean, think about it. By staying home with your children and devoting yourself to your children, you have an awesome influence upon your child and you give that up if you go to the workplace. So think about this. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, no doubt, Timothy learned from a great number of people, But you know who he learned from primarily? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 tells us. He says this, Paul says this, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." So your dad was around somewhere, but Paul specifically calls out mom and grandmother, both of whom helped teach young Timothy the scriptures. I think that's just God's little way of exalting motherhood and saying, look at the influence of a godly mother on the legacy of her children. It's awesome. And I'm telling you, there's no profession on earth that can pay those kind of rewards like that. Okay? None. So embracing biblical motherhood requires an understanding of its origins. Biblical motherhood requires seeing children as a gift. It requires a commitment to selflessness. It requires faith in Christ, and it requires an adoption of a new vocation. And it really requires also just to look at a view of the future. Because number one, there's so much about mothering that you are like a farmer. You know, a farmer plants, plows, and he just has to wait for the harvest to come. And that's kind of like a mom's life. You plant, you water, you sow, you pluck weeds throughout their lives. And there, you get these little glimpses that reward you, like their little smiles when they're young, or the thank yous when they get older, or when they become young adults, when they praise you and they come back and really understand what you have given them much later in life, probably when they become a parent. But it's investment that doesn't pay immediate rewards, but does pay rich, eternal rewards. And motherhood is also this. It's done with a sense that it's really temporary. Now, I say that to say that you're always a mother physically, but your role changes. The intense act of mothering is done when the children are young. When they become older and leave the house, the role changes drastically. But I want us to see that children don't become the focus of the family so much as the because when children become the center focus of the family, then when the kids leave the house, then the husband and wife struggle to know how to even relate to each other, and often there's great difficulty, and sometimes they end up divorcing, right? Tragedy. But we need to realize that both mothering and later when we talk about fathers, we need to understand these are really temporary things. The nucleus of the family is husband and wife. And we must always protect that. Pastor MacArthur says the greatest legacy you can give your children is a loving relationship between husband and wife. And that's true. You can't do what you need to do as a mom without being experiencing that love of husband and wife, without the husband loving the wife and the wife loving the husband and the children seeing that. Well, beloved, in closing, may the Lord help us to fully embrace biblical motherhood. Again, not just for the moms here, but as couples, as wives, as husbands, as parents and grandparents, may we lift high the biblical model of what it means to be a mother. And with this in mind, I just want to close by reading two passages. One is 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, as I read in the beginning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which are yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you know, beloved, there is one way in which we proclaim the excellencies of Christ our Lord is through exalting the position of biblical motherhood to its right place within society. Let's do that for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we just want to thank you for your grace. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace for those of us who, Lord, had moms who gave of themselves. They were not perfect, but they by and large, they gave of themselves selflessly, tirelessly, helping us when we're sick, making sure that we had clean clothes and food on the table. But we also know, Lord, that there are those who grow up whose moms didn't provide those. And I just ask for your special comfort to those this morning, that they would know the comfort of God and the joy of God despite the bitterness in an earthly sense that they experienced through their mother. And Lord, may all of us rejoice in your gift to us as a human race of motherhood. And we just want to thank you, Lord God, for your gift of life that you gave us through our mothers. And we want to thank you for the gift of life that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because without that, the gift of life physically would be very short and really, in many senses, a waste. It's through Christ that our lives have meaning, and in Christ that our lives have eternal meaning. And we just want to thank you for that. Help us to give thanks to those that have served us so tirelessly in our lives, and to commit ourselves, Lord God, to uphold that kind of selfless living. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.